you to turn in your Bibles once again to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and of special interest to us this morning is verses 1 to 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already rolled away, already taken rather, from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth. They were going to the tomb. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. So far reads the word of God. Shall we pray? Gracious God, as we come to your word and consider especially, Lord, your resurrection, your conquering of death on our behalf, we pray you would open our minds, ears, and hearts to receive your word in faith. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian author Gabriel Fluhura, it was a good attempt. That Christian author of that name, which I cannot pronounce, had a four-year-old son. They were on a family vacation, and this man's four-year-old was sitting by the window looking out into the distance as if a philosopher eating a chicken nugget. And he remembers distinctly his son saying, as he gazed out the window, "We're all going to die." And then took a bite of his chicken nugget, and then finished by saying, "But Jesus moved the stone." Children have a way of saying things the way that they are, don't they? Unconvoluted truth. Jesus moved the stone. More accurately, the angel moved the stone and our Lord passed through his grave clothes and he was resurrected in glory. But death is rendered the killing blow because of what Jesus has done. We have considered already at the end of John chapter 19, of course, our Lord's cry from the cross, "It is finished." Redemption has been made. Atonement provided for his church, for his people. And our Lord was laid in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. And all that remained was waiting for that high Sabbath to pass on the Saturday. And on the third day, our Lord was resurrected just as he said. Death is conquered. And you see, man, we all forget at times that we are actually a race subjected to death. We are a race subjected to death. And that because of sin. Romans 5 verse 12 it says, "Therefore just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The reason we have grey hair on our heads, the reason we get older, we get wrinkles, we have deteriorating bodies is all because of offences against God. The Lord knows our frame. He knows our ways. None can hide from him. death is inescapable. In Job 34:21, he says, "For his eyes, that is God's eyes, are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Death finds us all." But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has conquered the grave on our behalf. There is now salvation to be found in him. Death to the believer is but a distant memory, something we needn't concern ourselves ultimately with because of what the Lord has done. Jesus the Messiah subjected himself to death in order to conquer its power over us. In 2 Timothy 1:10 it says, "But now he has been manifested by the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light." The biblical faith is evidenced by God's works to affirm his word and display his glory. The resurrection of Jesus is the key event in which we look to confirm our hope. Without the resurrection, we are false witnesses of God. It's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." And people's reaction to the resurrection account of Jesus is always the same, of course. There is belief and there is unbelief. You remember Paul as he preached there in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and as he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, it says that some sneered, but others would wish to hear more from him. But the fact is, this account of Jesus Christ, and particularly his death and resurrection, are unavoidable. They echo down through history as testimonies of something which God has done, even if man, in his best efforts, wants to ignore those facts. So, what is the purpose of our passage this morning? Well, it is this. John's purpose here is that we might see and believe that early Sunday morning, Jesus' tomb was more than simply empty. More than simply empty. John's audience of his gospel, as he writes this, is becoming an increasingly second-generation group of Christians, group of disciples. And he writes, "For their sakes and our sakes, those who are removed from having access to the Lord Jesus in person, but now relying on the testimony of others." You see, Jesus didn't require the stone to be removed from his tomb in order to exit it. His new body and resurrection was a glorified body. The tomb stone was removed, and the linen wrappings remained there for our benefits, for the benefits of evidence, that we might see and believe that he indeed is risen. John himself is the first disciple to believe in Jesus' resurrection. And so when John says here in this section, when it says the other disciple in verse 3, we take that as John inserting himself. The other disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John referring to himself. And he is the first disciple to believe that Jesus has been raised by the testimony of the empty tomb, in unison with his new understanding that the Messiah must suffer and rise again. John has put the stress in his gospel upon seeing and believing, and that will be the main theme for us, that we would see and believe. I'm thinking back to John chapter 4, verse 50, where that royal official said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And the man believed Jesus' word and started on his way. John is trying to bring us to a point where we would believe Jesus' word, believe the eyewitness testimony that he is risen again. The three headings that I have for you as we move through are: the tomb, simply, is our first, verse 1, the wrappings, from verses 2 to 4, and finally And finally, the scripture, verses 5 to 10. The tomb, the wrappings, the scripture. First of all, the tomb. Well, the setting, of course, here is Sunday morning. And it's a new day of worship. The Jewish Sabbath was, of course, on the Saturday. But in the Christian faith, the Jewish Sabbath is recast as now Resurrection Sunday, the Lord's Day. Christians have, since Christ rose, worshipped on the Lord's Day, the Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking to them." And so we have a new day to worship the Lord because of what Jesus has done. It's a sign of the new creation. A new day recast for the Lord's people. Now, by true definition of a comedy, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a pure comedy. Leland Ryken, to explain this, says this of a comedy. He says, "A comedy begins in prosperity, descends into tragedy, and rises again to end happily in triumph." And the account of Jesus Christ is really just this, isn't it? This one of great splendor and great worth, great power in word and deed, descends into utter tragedy, as we have seen in the cross. But then here, John chapter 20, rises again in triumph. It's the ultimate comedy. The ultimate reversal, a testimony to God's power. And the present thinking of the disciples is undoubtedly bewilderment and fear and lack of understanding, as it says there in verse 9. They were in a condition of not understanding the scripture, not understanding Jesus' word, as he had repeatedly said that he would die but be raised again. And before the woman arrived, particularly Mary Magdalene here that John singles out, before the woman arrived at the tomb, a lot has happened that morning. There's been a great earthquake, of course. The angel of the Lord has come and rolled away the tombstone. The guards have fled in fear. They have entered the city, and a new conspiracy is formed to tell everyone that the disciples of Jesus have stolen the body. And John singles out Mary Magdalene, despite other women going to the tomb also. On the supplement that I gave you, there's a number of texts you can look up later on. There was a number of women that went to the tomb early in the morning. John singles out Mary Magdalene, and it's very possible and likely, in fact, that Mary is by herself at this point. Luke, and there is also Mary, the mother of James, and Mark includes Salome, and Luke includes Johanna also. The point being, our Lord was followed by a number of faithful women, and they would be among the first to see Jesus alive. And as they exit Jerusalem city that morning to make their way to the tomb, they immediately find Mary first, that the site is disturbed and the stone is removed. And Mary immediately turns and runs back to the disciples. And she becomes distraught. In fact, we'll find her soon weeping outside the tomb in our section for next Sunday. So she'll return with Peter and John. It's worthwhile considering Mary Magdalene herself. Mary is mentioned 12 times across the Gospels, this Mary, more than some of the apostles themselves. Luke 8, verses 1 to 3 is a key text here. There it says, "And it happened that soon afterwards he was going around from one city and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some woman who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Johanna the wife of Chuza, and Herod's manager, Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to them from their positions. Some of these women, it seemed, were of financial means, and they were great supporters of the ministry work and of the Lord. And it's possible, even given that Mary, it seems, the seven demons there, I take it to be a reference that she was demonically possessed. Seven is a whole number representative. She was demonically possessed woman, likely a societal outcast. The Lord has done a great work on her. And she is a living testament that those who have been forgiven much or healed of much love more very often. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us, and it was truly controlling Mary Magdalene. As J.C. Ryle said, she sought him while it was yet dark, even before she had light to seek him by. In the darkness of the morning, Mary Magdalene, the faithful follower of the Lord, goes to the tomb to complete the Jewish burial custom. She was a dedicated follower of the Lord. And it's significant that she is first in the list of women in the Gospels. And considering the Greco-Roman context of the time, where women, as Mike Lacona writes, women were considered gullible in religious matters and especially prone to superstitious fantasy and excessive in religious practices. And in within that context, women are named as the primary witnesses to the Lord and his resurrection. It's a testament to the truthfulness of the word. The application here for you and I is that Mary Magdalene becomes an example to us of the deep-seated obligation that we must have to follow Jesus. The deep obligation to follow our Savior, no matter where it leads. We see this in her acts of service towards the Lord, in her financial support, and of the other woman. May we all find modeled in Mary the Christian life. And may we feel the same way towards our Lord. Not taking days off. Not skipping the commands that the Lord has for us. Not taking lightly his word. Not taking lightly worship or our duty in the Christian, our duties in the Christian life. Mary is sincere in her faith. We are wise to follow her in that. And so they come to the tomb. She finds it empty. A second heading is the wrappings from verse 2. The wrappings. Even within the 12 disciples of Jesus, the 12 apostles, there were those that were closest to the Lord. There was like an inner ring, as it were. And Peter and John were two of such that were closest to the Lord. And it's them that run back to the tomb. And so when Mary and the other woman come back, having noticed that the tomb's the site of Jesus' burial was disturbed, they go back. And in verse 2 it says, we do not know where they have laid him. So it seems Mary at this point is back with the other woman. And Peter and John move swiftly. The narrative reveals the differing nature of all who journey to see Christ's empty tomb. You'll notice that Peter and John here, when they arrive at the tomb, they respond, as it were, differently. John stops at the tomb to pause, to consider. And Peter, bold and brash as always, bursts straight into the tomb. I love the comment that J.C. Ryle makes here. He says, the flowers in the Lord's garden are not of all one colour, ethnicity or scent, though they are all planted by one spirit. The subjects of his kingdom are not all exactly of one tone and temperament, though they all love the same Saviour and are written in the same book of life. The Church of Christ has some in its ranks who are like Peter and some who are like John, and a place for all and a work for all to do. Let us love all who love Christ in sincerity and thank God that they love him at all. We see this as Peter and John run to the tomb. The different responses of personality. The remains of Jesus' grave clothes is the first obvious clue of his resurrection. You see, inside the tomb, it's orderly. This is no theft scene. Jesus has not been stolen, or there would be no grave clothes remaining. Such is why Luke records in Luke 24:12 that Peter at least went away marveling at these things. And some debate whether the wrappings lay as like a chrysalis and Jesus' body had passed through the wrappings, leaving them lying flat. That debate remains. But it's a key eyewitness inclusion all the same. The men find the tomb just as the woman had said. And it forms a contrast, of course, with Lazarus. As the Lord in John 11 called Lazarus out of the tomb, another had to be commanded to unwrap Lazarus, to unbind him from his grave wrappings, but not our Lord. He forms a contrast. His resurrection body was unbound. It passed through under its own power. His new state was of a glorified form. The application here is the wrappings speak of what remains. What do I mean by that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says that Christ's resurrection is a first fruits resurrection. His resurrection guarantees and secures our resurrection. We're not even supposed to view it as two separate events. Christ is raised, therefore his church shall be raised. He is the first fruits. Though we are saved, we are, as it were, bound in wrappings. We are still encumbered by sin. And as the Lord leaves behind his earthly wrappings, they remain in the tomb. So it shall be the same with us. All of our worldly possessions, all of the sin which remains in us will be left, and we shall be raised in his likeness. All of our earthly wrappings shall fall away when we are raised like him. The powerful symbolism contained in the fact of the wrappings which remained. The final heading is the scripture from verses 5 to 10. And we have a question here. How is it that John believes after he enters the tomb? In verse 8, it says he entered and he saw and believed. But then he says in the next verse, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. How do we understand this conundrum? Did he believe or did he not believe? I think the answer here is in the fact that, as we noticed in verse 4, they were running to the tomb. They were running to the tomb. And we ask the question, why were they running? The woman come back from the tomb. They've taken him. We do not know where they've laid him. Peter and John immediately pronto run to the tomb. Why are they running? They're running because they have not yet believed Jesus' word. These things are a shock to them. They're still in unbelief as they run to the tomb. But something changes. John enters, and as he sees the linen wrappings lying there, he believes. He believes Jesus' word. He believes the scriptures that the Messiah must be raised and cannot be held by the power of death. The application here for us is that may we not be shocked when God fulfills his word. People are often shocked when they pray for things and the Lord begins to answer them. May we not be shocked when God fulfills his word. He is a God who keeps all his promises. I've just been reading this week in 2 Kings chapter 19. As Hezekiah prays, we hear something of the power and majesty of our God. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And so when this God, who is the creator and sustainer of all, makes promises, when our Lord Jesus said that he would die and would raise again, why would we not believe him at his word? When he promises us that he will be with us through whatever suffering we are going through, will we not believe him? As we're having struggles in our family life or at home, as we're struggling with work, as we're struggling with broken relationships, as we're struggling with sin, will we not believe his promise that for all who are in Christ Jesus, he will persevere with us? Will we not promise, as we think about our impending death, perhaps, as it comes to mind, that we are safe in his arms and we needn't fear the clutches of death? Don't run about to see those things which God has promised to us. To run about and fret through every manner of circumstance in our life is to wag the finger at providence. May we not be stressed about what synod will soon come and tell us about our assets. We're not permitted to be stressed and anxious about such things. Don't wag your finger at providence for what God has for us. Don't be shocked when he fulfills his word. So John's belief now, as he follows Peter into the tomb, he shows himself as the first to understand. And this will set a precedent for future disciples. Because very soon John's going to say in verse 29 of chapter 20, he's going to record the words of Jesus who says, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And that's you and I, isn't it? We did not see Jesus and yet we have believed. And John is the same here in the tomb. He sees the linen wrappings. It's unexplainable what he sees. And so he believes. So he sets the precedent for all who will follow him. Now the scripture here should be taken as the force of biblical revelation, including Jesus' own teaching that the Messiah must suffer and rise. And one of the most powerful statements of this is John chapter 2. You can turn back with me there if you'd like. John chapter 2, the Lord's prediction early in his ministry that he would die and would then rise again. It's also indicative of the fact that the temple itself, the Jewish temple, was a motif pointing forward to the temple that is Christ. In John 2, verse 19, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.'" Verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So when John records in verse 9, chapter 20, that they did not yet understand the scripture, I take this to be the full force of biblical revelation. The Holy One, as in Psalm 16, would not undergo decay. The Anointed One, the Messiah who was to come, he would be one who would be raised to new life following death. So to conclude, we have considered, first of all, the tomb. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, and what a testament of faith she is. If you are looking for an example in your life as to have a great obligation towards the Lord, consider Mary Magdalene. I've considered the wrappings. and especially how they speak to us of the fact that we too, in our newness of life that comes following our resurrection, shall leave behind all of our earthly wrappings, as it were. We too shall be raised in like manner as him in a glorified state, unbound, as it were, from our flesh, which remains. We've considered the scripture. John leaves a precedent of belief based on testimony without visible sight of the Lord. And that's us this morning as well. May we see and believe as he. So the final application I want to leave you with is this. How do we return home after hearing and learning these things? In John 20 verse 10 it says, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. They went away home. We shall go away home too. How will you return home? Perhaps you are needing to trust in Christ for the first time. I'm not sure. Maybe that's how you need to go home. Trusting Christ for the first time as your Savior. Maybe you're here this morning needing to learn how to trust Him more. That's us all. We should go home learning how to trust Him more. Maybe you need to learn how to rejoice in your salvation and the resurrection hope. Well, that's us all as well. Perhaps we could go home rejoicing in the resurrection. Perhaps we need to go home having learnt afresh that we must follow Him fully, laying aside every encumbrance that is before us, that we might follow Christ and fix our eyes on Him and not waver in unbelief. Such is the effect of the resurrection, such is the way that Mary Magdalene in particular, as we'll come to next week, has transformed. Her fear, misunderstanding is transformed into mission. Go and tell that the Lord has risen. Let's close in prayer.